First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 9th, 2015, at all times.
Please rise. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times.
His praise shall continually be in my mouth.
My soul shall make its boast in the Lord.
The humble shall hear of it and be glad.
Oh, magnify the Lord with me.
And let us exalt his name together. Thank you very much. The phrase we're going to be picking up that we've looked at is the phrase at all times. Psalm 34 is a very famous passage. Some of these words are repeated in some other psalms. For example, Psalm 95 will have some of this very same terminology. And this psalm, in my mind, is a vow, a declaration, a commitment that David made as essentially a young man. We're going to talk about that as we look at this, because this gives us a perspective that really has not changed throughout history. It's just that when someone famous makes this kind of a comment or commitment, it becomes more noticed. In 1927, T.S. Eliot, and there's just a picture of some people who have taken some of his works and even tried to perform them, play them with a musical background. T.S. Eliot became a believer. He trusted Christ as his Savior as an adult, and went through a discipleship process. Before he was saved, before he trusted Jesus as his Savior, he belonged to London's Bloomsbury Group, a small gathering of artists, intellectuals, painters, writers, who lived and worked in the Bloomsbury area of central London. But when his conversion hit the news, because people saw, look, here's this guy, look what he had been doing, look what his lifestyle was, and now he has changed and he has been public about it. People who were in his group responded not only with shock that an intelligent adult would believe in a God, personalize it, and change his life. Some of them even became disgusted with the process and with him and didn't want to see him anymore. A famous writer, Virginia Woolf, who was there was no leader but the de facto leader of the group, wrote this in a letter to one of her friends who stayed in the group with her. She said, quote, "I have a most shameful and distressing interview with dear Tom Eliot, who may be called dead to us all from this day forward. He has become a believer in God and immortality, and he goes to church. I was shocked. Now, this is her writing. A corpse would seem more credible than he is. I mean, there's something obscene in a living person sitting by the fire and believing in God." End quote. If you read some of Virginia Woolf's things, you'll understand that she lived that type of perspective and followed that in her writings. When we look at Psalm 34, we see a perspective, a testimony of David. Sometimes in life, you don't know what's going to happen or what you should do, but you know you need to do something, even if it's wrong, because you have to make a decision. If you were to compare 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15, that's the scripture event that's referring to. And again, just to remind us again, when you see in your Bible, not the bold headings that your Bible editors put in, but the words ahead of the Psalms, Our Hebrew friends treat that as an inspired first verse of the text, or part of the first verse. So they treat that as scripture, so we will too. We'll look at that as being part of the Bible's description, part of God's writings. It tells us there that in that occasion, David was on the run from Saul. Saul was out to get him. David had been displayed already by the prophet Samuel as the one who will be the next king. What king wants to know who's going to follow him and it won't be his son? So there was war, conflict going on. And sometimes Saul had the upper hand, so David was on the run. The last place he thought Saul would want to go was to Gath, the land of Goliath. David had killed him, but so that means David was also on the hit list if he were to ever float into or be near Gath. So he took a chance. Which is worse, to stay here and be surrounded and killed by Saul's men, or to try and hide in the walled city of Gath. By the way, in the news, Barbara had pointed out, and I read the article, they're digging around there, and there's a story about Samson picking up very large doors and carrying them a long distance. So they have found some similar type of artifacts from that city, large opening, evidence that they had large doors that match up with the Bible. So it's just interesting to know when archaeology illustrates something that's right out of Scripture. So David went to Gath to hide. However, David was notable. Why was, well, because he killed Goliath. And so people began to notice and talk to the king. The king's name was Achish. The name Abimelech that Dale read with us this morning seems to have been the throne title for their king, like Pharaoh. If you were the leader of Egypt, you were a Pharaoh. If you were a leader of some of the Philistine cities, particularly Gath, you were Abimelech. My father is the king. So you would see yourself as part of a line of rulers. The last place he would go, but David started being recognized. So all of a sudden, David, if he leaves Gath, this walled city, Saul's out there looking for him. He's going to be killed. If he stays in there, perhaps the people from Gath are going to be finding him and looking for him also. So what can he do? What can I do to be seen as harmless? He says, well, I'm going to act like I'm a crazy street person. So the Bible tells us that he pretended madness. He came out and acted ridiculous. He didn't clean himself, talked to himself, foamed at the mouth, do all these kind of anything to fake people out. And they thought, ha, look, David's here, but look has what happened to him. The person who has previously in his life killed our great friend, look what happened to him now. And so they let him walk around the city almost as a living example of not to mess with someone from their town. So this led, after this, he escaped. So David stayed there long enough until somehow he could discern from his friends that Saul had left. And David left. And news travels slower than if at the internet, but news was spread out that David had A, escaped from Saul, B, he was smart enough to hide openly among the city of his enemy and live. So David suddenly looked like he was very cunning, very wise, very special, willing to take a chance, and became very, very brave. So David's reputation that was high already, because in the story 1 Samuel 21 says, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands as a way to build him up. His fame even spread more. So he went to a place to hide out, because if you will, David at this time of his life, he wasn't king yet, he was an outlaw. And anybody would have killed him wouldn't have been really punished, because he was seen as an enemy, a treasonous usurper, potentially of the throne. Other people who were outsiders began to be drawn to him. And apparently a notable place like a thieves' canyon was the cave of Adullam. And so people who were outsiders would be drawn to David. And he formed a little band. And that group became the foundation as David and the mercy of God and God's work in their hearts changed them, so that this group of essentially vagabond criminals became the foundation for David's, quote, mighty men, who were the basis of the Israelite future army to keep his nation safe. I've been doing some reading on the side on culture and history, and there are so many cultural stories around that are based on Bible stories, because people knew their Bibles. And if they were going to try and tell a story or make up a myth, they would base it on a Bible story. So if I tell you the story about David, that he was a man who was seen as notable, that he could escape from people who were in command, that he could hide, gather a group of people who were out in the woods and organize them and train them into a military army, what does that sound like? What? Dead right. It's Robin Hood. David departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brother and the family heard it, they went down to him. And some people who demythologize stories will say this was the source, the basis of the stories about Robin Hood, was King David. And more than one person writes us says, hey, I think that's very possible. To show how some of the Bible stories, some of these things that happened in reality have been demythologized and made into tremendous other tales for the retelling. See, like I said, life is like this. Because in our lives, sometimes you have to take a chance. Sometimes you take a chance with things that are very, very important. David was facing death. Numerous times in the Psalms, David refers to facing death, and we think, wow, what's going on with this? But even not that long ago, it was not very unusual for a person as they traveled throughout their year to face death more than once, from natural disasters, from creatures, from thieves. The fact that you can sleep safe in your home most of the time is an unusual epic in human history, because normally people were difficult, their lives. When we look back later and see that things worked out well, what should we do? And this is why Psalm 34 and some of those words being repeated in other Psalms, this is why it's notable and this is why it's mentioned here. And this is why David goes out of his way to do this. The question is, how much credit should we take even when we make a good choice? And David, the one who is the man after God's own heart, wrote these words as his response, because he says, ultimately, God should get the praise and not other causes. And our gratitude should flow to him when things work out right for us. Did you make a good decision? David says, we need to adjust our thinking and be people who honor God. Now, Psalm 34 is one of those acrostic psalms. This is the second one we've seen. We looked at one, I believe, it's Psalm 25. That's why if you take a look at this psalm, how many verses are there? This is your turn. How many verses in Psalm 34? 22. There's 22 letters in most of the Middle Eastern alphabets that were common, 1000 BC and even a little bit older, because most of the alphabets shared the same kinds of sounds and letter representatives. So when you see something that has 22 verses or a combination of 22 verses in the book of Psalms, it's generally an acrostic psalm where each of the verses begins with a different consecutive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. This morning, we're just looking at the first three verses, which would correspond with starting with A. We would say A, B, C, but in their alphabet, they started A, B, and G, Aleph, Beth, and Gimel. There's two parts to this psalm, and the stress is really in the first 10 verses, which is what we're looking at. As David gives personal thanksgiving and praise for God's exceptional help. And something that David does that we need to remind ourselves is to be thankful. Because can I tell you, there's every reason to be crabby, even if you have everything. I had to try 3 times to get to the third level of this game. Why, I had to go to 4 Mariners games before they finally won a game. I think Daniel has said he's never been to a Mariners game that they won. We don't go very often, but, well, that's another story. But it's good to be thankful to God for things, because it's very easy for us not to and to expect more because we're so blessed. The last part of the psalm is wisdom literature, because David is saying, listen, I'm giving praise to God. I told him I would give praise. I told him I would instruct people on how to praise him. Oh, by the way, if you're going to be a person who praises God, there are some things that need to be true about you. And some of these things are, some of the things David says under God's inspiration are so significant that you may not realize. The New Testament has picked up some of these, and John the Apostle noticed what David did not intend, I believe, but what God used as a prophetic statement about the death of Christ in Psalm 34. But how the psalm starts, sometimes some songs have the title in the first line. Here in this psalm, it starts off with the bang. I will bless the Lord at all times. What this is after David looks back at his life and say, wow, I'm glad I escaped from 2 powerful kings, 2 guys that were good at killing people. One of them was put into place to kill people, Saul, by God. The other one was so good at killing people that his people harassed, the Philistines harassed my people for hundreds of years. And I escaped them. Yeah, I made a good choice, but God had to help influence that choice. So David is making really a vow, a promise. God, I am going to commit myself for not taking the credit for all my decisions, for not saying this because I'm so smart, because I went to the right school, but God, it's because I listened to you, I followed your directions, I did the best that I thought you were guiding me in, and when things work out, God, I promise that I will give you the praise, intensively, actively. Some of you are looking at this stuff, so I threw this in. He commits to, in the quote some commentator wrote, to endue with power and success and prosperity, God, and his place in your universe. God, you are the overwhelming source of my help in life. Help me to remember to give you praise and thanks and to consider how you're working in my life. And he says, I will do this at all times. He's reminding himself, I will not allow myself to forget. I've told you before that I'm a person, I have a hard time remembering things. And so on my phone, my wife and I have these little apps that we got at the app store that help us to write a little mutual grocery or reminder list. Because I hate to get home and find out, did you forget the milk? I said it 10 times, I get it. So now I'm at the phone, I have to remember to just open this thing. Oh yeah, that's what I should be doing. So see, my wife can instruct me even when I'm not with her. Yes? So it's helpful. So David is writing himself, before the days of cell phones and reminders, he wrote himself a formal reminder in a form of a psalm that God, I will always remember to give you thanks. He says, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. That sounds good, but you have to realize most of the time in this type of poetic wisdom or even any kind of Old Testament literature, boasting is condemned. It is usually an unpleasant characteristic. Don't you hate a bragger? Somebody who brags? Somebody who says, boy, I really thought that was great. I appreciate the way, and I appreciate the way that you sang. And they said, oh yeah, well, I didn't do that too good today. I normally do a lot better. Come and hear me next time, I'll do better. Or you just fill in the blank how you'd like to. We hate braggarts. But here, boasting is transformed into something good. Why? Normally when we boast about ourselves. Aren't I smart? Don't you like the way I look? Isn't this a nice suit? Do you like the way the car shines? Why? Don't you notice the way that I... And you just fill in the blank. You boast about yourself. But here... It's transformed because we're boasting not just about somebody else. And by the way, even boasting about your kids can almost be a way of making yourself look good. So boasting about your kids, you don't get extra points for that. Sorry. But boasting about God, look what God has done. That has always been unusual and exceptional. And here it transforms praise. Because if I praise not just somebody for what they've done for me, but I make my boast in the Lord, it becomes something that's notable. Boasting in the Lord also directs other people to praise. God did this. Well, you know, God did me something else. God did the same thing for me. Why, God did this. So it makes other people praise God as well. And notice he says, the humble shall hear of it and be glad. This phrase is used earlier in 9:13 about the humble. This is a word family that how it's used tells how it's translated. Because if you were a humble person in this type of writing in the Psalms, it generally describes that you definitely knew that you did not have everything. This word is sometimes translated as someone who is poor, someone who is sick or afflicted, or just generally somebody who intentionally, like her and David, is humbling themselves to make sure that someone else or God gets the praise and thanks. It's someone who knows that they're in second place. So it says the kind of person who is going to give God praise is the kind of person who does not assert themselves. Thus, if you're a proud person, by definition, you generally do not give thanks to anybody else and particularly to God. Because you know your circumstances, that God is the one who has given you the ability to even find the things you have. I put that picture up there, you'll see what's going on. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. The idea of magnify is just a regular Hebrew word for great, somebody who's great. And we cannot make God great, can we? Some religious groups will say, you know, God is great. We should be saying God is great also. But we cannot make God great. He is already great. He is great without any of our help. And this is the point of praise. We should recognize that God is great. But the point of this, magnify the Lord with me, is, hey, stop and recognize that God is the one who is the great power of the universe. What he says is true. He looks and thinks of us. He is kind to us. He is forgiving to us through our trust and belief in his son's sacrifice on the cross for our sins forever. We need to see and understand God's greatness. And then we also personally need to talk about God's majesty and glory. Look at the tremendous power of God as expressed in nature, so often what the Bible normally talks about. Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, some other places. Then when you look outside and see, who made this? How does this happen? Why do I feel so small next to certain things? You absorb some of God's greatness and majesty and glory. We talk about the Robin Hood things. This just jumped out of my mind because I like those. Forgive me. I like those kind of Robin Hood stories. And this is the actor Edward Fox, who was in a lot of motion pictures. And he played Prince John. And in one of these Robin Hood stories, Prince John is usurping the throne, King John, while Richard is away. And in one of the films, they have someone talking to him and say, "Oh, Prince," and he sits. I was able to find this picture. He sits up in the saying, and the person says, "Prince," he says, "Majesty. Call me Majesty." So that's the dead example of how not to think. The actions of a usurper. There's a couple of other things in this psalm to notice as we go by, because this psalm, because it takes also the form of praise and wisdom, has been used in the past to illustrate many things. Psalm 34, 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Early believers, this is more in the past, but it's still used today. Early believers looked at this verse and would oftentimes read this or have a little message or talk on this verse in communion times, like we're doing today. Because here, the Lord is good. How can we tell the Lord is good? Because of what he has done for us, and we're remembering that he's given his life for us. There we go. I want you to notice a verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. "Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Well, that's, God leads people to do things, to write things, but God uses our personality. When you look at the original language of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, you'll see that the Bible writers wrote just slightly different terms, language, phrases from each other, because God uses who you are in your circumstance. And Peter, grew up not as a Roman Catholic, but as a Jew. So why would Peter say that? Psalm 34:14. "Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Peter remembered this verse from his youth, and we composed these words in his book. God wanted him, I believe, to remind people of some of the wise comments that he has written before that should be just basic things in life. James, I think, very possibly also had some of these things in his mind when he wrote the section of the tongue's amazing power for evil and the wars flowing from human hearts. Remind us, listen, can I tell you a secret? You can cause trouble anywhere. Anywhere you can cause trouble. You could go to a monastery where people have vowed silence and find something to say out loud that will make some poor guy turn, look at you, and think about breaking his vow of silence to tell you to be quiet, or that it's wrong, or if you call him a name, just, It's easy to cause trouble. It's very hard to make trouble go away or to cause peace. So it's something that you have to intentionally plan for. Here's something else. "A righteous man will have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken." Now, David writes this as he thinks of his experience on the run and his life being saved. As he went out and he was in a spot where he could have been killed by two great powers, two tremendous enemies who would have thought nothing about hanging his head on a wall. But God was with him, and he was able, by his wits, God's help, to escape with his life. I didn't even break a bone. John, chapter 19, verse 36, echoes Psalm 34:20. "For these things were done," notice, "that the scripture should be fulfilled." Where's this come from? Psalm 34:20. "A bone of him shall not be broken." Because God's servants, David writes, will be redeemed and protected, and he gives thanks for what he personally experienced. The Spirit caused John to see this as a prophetic moment about Jesus Christ. So many of these little things in the Psalms are used in many, many different contexts and aspects as things that people say as they give God praise, thanks, and reflection have different impacts for us. This is a paraphrase: "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 34:18. For us, Again, David is talking about an attitude shift, a mind shift, a world shift. And not thinking so much about what we think about today, and that how do I show that I am doing well? How do I humble brag is the phrase I have seen. And there's many different ways to do that. Sometimes faith requires courage. And sometimes it's time to wait. And sometimes it's time to act. And it's hard to know which. Generally, I say it, generally, your best to do your business and to wait, because God generally works out problems. But sometimes you have to do something. And it's hard to know. But sometimes when you take an action, you just trust God. God, I hope this is the right thing. If not, God, help me to learn something. If it is, God, please do something. But something sometimes has to happen. Praising God for all the good we receive and not taking the credit ourselves, look at that, I think is a supernatural ability. Because people who do not have the humility that comes from realizing that there was one greater, and we have our own personal issues that aren't going to always go away. In other words, if I have some friends in different places who speak other languages, and I always tell them they're smarter than I am, because you know more than one language, I tell them. And for myself, like any other ugly American, if you travel, you think if you speak English slowly and loudly enough, everyone will understand. Yes? I would please like chocolate milk. Chocolate milk. Yeah, right. But we talk to God that way sometimes. God, I want this now. No. You don't understand. I need it now. And by the way, I'd like the commercial with the guy throwing his phone. I need two of them. Yes. It's hard to have to wait. And the idea is a decision. Because remember I said it starts off, I will praise the Lord. It was a decision they made. It was really a vow, a kind of promise he's stating. Deciding to practice thankful living leads to many other discoveries. Once you back off and still do your business, still do the things you're supposed to do, but be thankful to God. And by the way, isn't it nice to be thankful to somebody else? Yeah? Not how come I didn't get two or three, but thanks for the one. Or at least thanks for thinking of me. If you couldn't do anything, thanks for thinking of me. And can you pray for me? Practicing thankful living leads to many other discoveries in life. Well, I didn't realize the sun was so bright because I had my head down because I was so angry. Psalm 34 is an attitude shift. And again, these words will come up in other places. But it's because David was thankful, not just because he'd made a great choice, but he gave God credit for putting those kinds of thoughts in his mind and giving him the courage to act. We're going to transition right now and give praise for God taking the initiative and the plans to acting on our behalf as we are people who are glad that God looked and saw that we would not be able to do the kinds of things His truth requires. But just like any good parent who tells your child, you need to do this, but if you don't, we have a way to fix it. God had planned a way out for us, and that way out was through His Son. Jesus, knowing what was going to happen to Him, spoke about the Old Testament in Numbers 21 and said, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, just as a snake went through and assaulted some of the people in Israelite camp because of their sin, God said, all you have to do is believe that if you look outside at the snake on a pole, that I'm going to heal you. And people said, no, it's not that easy. I'm going to use grandma's hot poultices. Why, I'm going to take these other pills. Well, I'll just go and do something else for a few days. If you believed God's message, as simple as it was, and trusted it, it made all the difference for you. And the message of salvation is a very simple message that many people will equate as a story for children. But it is the story that's the foundation for a well-disciplined, blessed, and, if I dare say, successful adult life. Successful in that you have the strength to get through your days,